Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Particular Baptist Podcast. I'm your host, Daniel Vincent. You can find us and other podcasts at reformpodcast.com. Also, check out our blog at theparticularbaptist.net. All right, I know I'm starting a little earlier than I originally said. I was going to start at 10, but just thought I'd start earlier today, just kind of sitting around. I was like, well, might as well get started, and I'm going to do some other things after this, so try and get this out of the way. But I think that today is going to be an important discussion. I think that there's definitely confusion in the realm of understanding natural theology and natural revelation. And I think that you see this maybe because of the precept crowd and the Vantillian influence, even though Vantil was not against natural revelation per se and believed that God reveals himself in nature and man is without excuse. But I do think that there tends to be confusion in this area within the Vantillian camp. And I put myself in the Vantillian camp. As I've said before, I would call myself a moderate presuppositionalist. I don't buy the entire system hook, line, and sinker, but I think there are definitely aspects of it that are helpful and good, but I still do believe in natural theology and the importance of natural revelation. And I think we're going to see that here today as we look at some tweets that were put out by Scott Annual, who is one of the three staff members at G3 and a professor at Grace Bible Theological, or GB, whatever Jeff Johnson Seminary is. I'm trying to remember. Grace Bible Theological Seminary, I think it is. So he put out some interesting tweets that caught quite a bit of attention, and I think rightly so, because of it, people, I think, just went, what? So I want to go through these here, and then I want to talk about these from the confessional perspective, from especially from the 1689 perspective, and I think what you would find in kind of the overall reform perspective. So I want to look at that today. So he posted a tweet, or multiple tweets, actually, two or three. The first one, this is from February 19th, 12:52 p.m., Eastern Standard Time. And he said, "Nature is God's revelation, but because of sin, we will never interpret God's general revelation correctly on our own. We need special revelation to interpret general revelation correctly." Now, this on its face, I think, just caused people to be like, wait, slow down. What do you mean by this? What's going on? And he did clarify a little bit later, because somebody asked him, this is from Safari at Will Charles II, says, "So then the unbeliever will never know God's visible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature? Makes sense." And then Scott replied, he said, "They know them, but they do not interpret truth correctly, i.e., they do not submit to the Creator as King." So Scott is saying here that when somebody is suppressing the truth or not submitting to God in light of what God has revealed in natural revelation, that is not interpreting that truth correctly. Okay. And then somebody else even asks, Will Rop, he said, "Can we use the same faculties to interpret special revelation correctly?" So I think he's looking for consistency in terms of the epistemology that's being utilized here. And then later on, this is 2:21:24. Scott posted this. He said, "We must differentiate between the facts and the interpretation of those facts. What most scientists describe as facts are actually interpretations of the facts. It is true that nature is God's revelation, but it must be rightly interpreted. All interpretation begins and ends with what we determine our starting point authority to be. Circular reasoning, yes. All reasoning is in the end circular, because we always have to presuppose our authority and interpret information from that starting point." Now, in terms of, when you're looking at this, when he's talking about circular reasoning, if you're saying, and I think it was either John Frame or Jason Lyle that talked about large circles versus small circles. I don't remember. But if you're talking about large circles as it relates to things like ultimates, ultimate standards like logic or something like that, you're going to have circular reasoning. You have to appeal to that ultimate authority in order to even begin to prove that ultimate authority, right? Or the scientific method. You can't begin to demonstrate the scientific method without utilizing the scientific method. You have to examine something, you have to create a hypothesis, etc., right? So there is circular reasoning that's going to happen just by virtue of utilizing an ultimate authority. But there's smaller circles where you can fall into logical inconsistencies, you know, by something that is less than an ultimate authority, right? So you have to make those distinctions there. And I think that might be where he's coming from here. But I think what Scott is getting at in the second tweet is that he's talking about epistemology. Interpretation begins and ends with what we determine our starting point authority to be, right? And so he's seeing that as important in how man interprets general or natural revelation, right? Now, what I'm going to demonstrate is, or hope to demonstrate here, is that there are problems with this in as much as man does interpret general revelation, at least at the root of it, in terms of receiving it, seeing it, understanding what's being communicated. He interprets that infallibly. And I want to demonstrate that from the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't twist what he sees, but that doesn't mean he doesn't understand it at the root. Okay. Now, when we're talking about Twitter, and I think Twitter especially, right? Twitter, I think at times can make it hard to interpret. Yes, pun intended. But it can make things hard to interpret what is being said. It at times can, especially for, you know, people who are just scrolling quickly. They're not really wanting to stop and think about what's being said or look at the context or whatever the case might be. I think there's enough here that Scott has given us to be able to comment on the languages used. And when someone puts themselves out there publicly, they shouldn't be surprised if people publicly comment on it, right? And even if somebody meant something else than what they posted, they should be held accountable for the language they're actually using. You know, if you meant something else than what you posted, that's not on the person reading it, what you posted to, you know, to know infallibly. It's for you to communicate clearly what you mean. So in other words, say what you mean and mean what you say, right? But even that aside, I think there's plenty here to be able to comment on, and just the words on its face, I think are problematic as it relates to what he's saying specifically about what it means to misinterpret natural revelation. So, but when you're talking about misinterpretation, I think there's a couple of things I have to talk about here, right? He talks about the lack of submission to God being king as being misinterpretation. Now, that might have some merit if we're merely talking about the explanation of something. If you look, a dictionary definition of misinterpret is to, quote, to not understand or explain something correctly, end quote. And this is from the Cambridge Dictionary. So misinterpretation, you know, seems to be more than just how one understands something, at least on dictionary definition, but also how one explains something. Now, the question becomes, can one really be said to, you know, be misinterpreting something if they're explaining something with what, you know, they're explaining it wrong, but they understand it correctly, right? Is that really considered a misunderstanding, right? So the question is how one explains something. You know, should it be tied to how they perceive it? You know, but what if one lies about the thing they know to be? And that's where it gets a little hairy, right? Could that fall under the definition of above? You know, it's not super easy to see. I think that would require some more digging. It might, but I think it requires some more digging. But I don't think it takes away from the problems with the working definition of misinterpret that Scott has provided, because he's providing this blanket categorization. The lack of submission to God as king or their creator as king is misinterpreting, which of course can take on many forms, right? It could be explaining something incorrectly, but it could also be explaining something correctly and just not obeying it, right? So it could take on many different forms, but he doesn't qualify. He doesn't say, well, it only means this. He just, here's the category. Here's the blanket category. They're not submitting to God as king. They're misinterpreting it correctly, regardless of what that looks like, the form that it takes, right? So I think that's really where I'm getting at here in terms of this blanket definition that he has given us. Okay. But as we're going to see, God reveals himself and man knows God and as a result suppresses. Okay. That's the principle that scripture presents. That's the principle that we see in the Reformed, right? Especially the post-Reformed and in major Reformed confessions, Savoy Declaration, 1689, the Westminster Confession of Faith. You're seeing this consistent drumbeat, and we're going to look at some of this here soon. But God has revealed himself, man knows God, and as a result, suppresses. Okay, so from the root, at least, there is no misunderstanding going on. Okay, and that's really where the scriptures focus on. Okay, so let's look at the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. You know, we're particular. This is the particular Baptist podcast when I use my confession. And I think this reads identical to the Savoy and the Westminster, or at least very, very close. I don't think there's any changes here as far as I know. This is from chapter 1, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diversified manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people have now been completed. So there's really two main sections of this paragraph that we see. We're seeing the light of nature being revealed. So God is revealing himself in nature, and the revelation of God in a special way through means of scripture, because natural revelation does not save. It condemns because it gives you just enough knowledge to condemn you, but it does not give you enough knowledge to save you. Those are very important distinctions to make, and we have to understand them in a categorical sense in a correct way, right? We have to treat them according to their categories. Here's what natural revelation does, and here's what special revelation does, right? Natural revelation condemns, and special revelation saves. Now, special revelation can certainly condemn you in as much as you know more about God, and you're held accountable to that knowledge, right? If you have a, you know, you're someone who claims to know Christ, you know the concept of the gospel, you know who Jesus is at a conceptual level, but you suppress that, I would think you would be held more accountable to that because of the, you have even greater knowledge than just Joe Schmo human being who has never heard the gospel. Even though you're both condemned, ultimately, I think one has a greater judgment on their head than the other because they have special revelation and they continue to press. And I think you see this principle brought out in Romans 2, where Paul talks about how the Jews had the oracles of God. Natural man, the Gentiles, have the law written on their hearts. The Jews have the law of God given to them directly in a special way. And I think he even holds them to a different standard in that regard. But in terms of general revelation, and I'm using the confession here as kind of the framework of what we're looking at, right? I'm using the confession here as a framework. God has revealed himself very clearly, so clearly that man cannot be excused. And I want to look at a couple of places from Francis Turretin, because I think he brings out kind of the really the twofold aspect of how God reveals himself to the natural man. He reveals himself in conscience and he reveals himself in creation. Okay, those are really the two areas that God, to general humanity, to the natural man, just, you know, outside of special revelation, this is how God reveals himself. So this is, these are both from his institutes. And if you don't have the institutes from Turretin, get them. Very helpful. A lot of helpful things in there. Not advocating for everything in there. He was a Beto Baptist. You know, you're going to have issues there. And there might be some other areas as well. But generally speaking, you're going to find someone who is very helpful on the main issues of the faith. You're going to find a lot of helpful things there. But this is from his Institutes, Volume 1, page 179. He says, quote, God has so clearly manifested himself in his works that men, even by feeling, may find him, Acts 17, 26 and 27, and cannot open their eyes without being immediately struck with the majesty and splendor of so great a deity. And he goes on here to talk about Acts chapter 8. Nor does the particle, and he's talking about Greek, nor does the particle used by the apostle throw doubt upon the evidence and certainty of the divine revelation, but refers to the senselessness and negligence of the seekers, as in Acts 8, 22. Thus, what is added concerning the presence of God, he is not far from every one of us, does not denote the special promise of grace to his faithful worshipers, but indicates the blessing of providence common to all men. So what he's saying, especially in the first part, he's referring to Acts 17, Paul talking on Mars Hill and it conversing with those philosophers. And what he's saying is that God has so clearly manifested himself that man doesn't have to go far to find God. He's everywhere. Man can just by feeling find God. He has so clearly manifest himself. They cannot hide from it. They cannot shake it off. They can't, you know, get rid of it. Even though they suppress it, they cannot get rid of it. They see it everywhere they go. There is no excuse for them whatsoever. And then he talks about the conscience. This is from Institutes as well. Quote, the atheist has the work of the law written in him, Romans 2:14, and a natural observation and conscience in which God has erected his throne to be extinguished only with the light of reason. For although men of desperate impiety often endeavor to shake it off, yet they cannot. And as for a time they may seem to have rendered themselves insensible and conscience may slumber, at length it starts up and pierces their hearts with severer pangs, so that involuntarily they are held captive and then feel deeply him who they desire to be ignorant of, as was the case with Caligula, Nero, and many others. So conscience reveals who God is, right? We know, and I think this goes back to not just God revealing himself in through his law, but just they know who God is by virtue of looking at creation. They are conscious of it, and their conscience tells them they should do something as a result of that. That law that God has written on their hearts is compelling them to worship this God, to honor this God, to praise this God because of what they see. They should be worshiping the God who made these things that I am observing, right? Yet they don't want it. And like Turretin says, They often endeavor to shake it off, right? Yet they cannot. No matter what they do, they can shake it, they can suppress it, they might quiet their conscience for a time, but it will raise its head again, and they will be held captive to it. God has so left men without excuse based on his revelation of himself. They are without excuse. And it is folly to think that man can just simply walk away as if nothing's going to happen, as if he is completely ignorant. Well, I didn't know that that tree was talking about God, or I didn't know that the laws of physics pointed to someone greater that created them, or it created the world. I don't know. You know, God, I didn't see that. I was taught by that scientist. How can you hold me accountable? No. Man knows God, and he will be held accountable. Now, that doesn't mean that man, knows God's name necessarily, or that man necessarily has his theological ducks in a row, but he's going to be able to observe attributes of God in creation, right? And we're going to look at that in a second when we look at Mueller. But man is going to be able to observe those things and be able to pull those things out and see those things and be able to work, you know that those things are there. He's not going to be able to escape it. Now, one thing that's interesting, kind of a side note, James Renahan seems to go along the lines of what Annual is saying about this misinterpretation or misreading on page 39 of his commentary, Renahan says that man misreads natural revelation. I don't want to read this section here. I don't think this language is helpful, and I don't agree with that conclusion of Dr. Renahan. I was kind of surprised to see it actually when I was doing this, but you know, I think it's worth noting. This is from page 39. He says, general revelation is good and it is true. It is indeed revelation to be received and understood. The problem is not with revelation, rather it is the blindness and ignorance of each person. Because of our own sinfulness, we misread the light of nature in the books of creation and providence. And it he doesn't qualify, you know, what he means by that. So I gotta take him to mean misreading in a general sense. I think that is not helpful. And I was kind of surprised to see he kind of goes along the lines of where Annual is going. But I don't think that's really what you're seeing. We read Turretin. That doesn't seem to be the line of thought among the Reformed. And then we're going to look at Mueller here too. This is from Mueller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, second edition, for his entry on natural theology. Again, another great work to get by Mueller. It's very accessible. It's not, you know, hundreds of dollars like his post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics are. It's a very accessible work, and it's a great reference work for looking at topics like this. Okay, I want to know what the Reformed, the Protestant Orthodox, or whatever, believed on natural theology, or they believed on justification, or whatever. This gives a nice summary of these concepts, so you don't have to go and do the digging yourself, right? That's helpful, but, you know, allows you to kind of have a summary of teaching taught by these men. So looking here, this is from his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, second edition, the entry for natural theology. And this is how Mueller defines natural theology in this context. He says, the knowledge of God that is available to reason through the revelation of God in the natural order. Okay. And as we go on here a little bit, he says this. In the course of the 17th century, Protestant Orthodox writers, both Lutheran and Reformed, produced a considerable number of treatises on the subject of natural theology. A fully developed natural theology in the era of Orthodoxy could include proofs of the existence of God, a rational exposition of the divine essence, and essential attributes such as simplicity, infinity, immensity, eternity, intellect, and will, perhaps a doctrine of creation and providence, and sometimes a discussion of human nature in defense of the immortality of the soul. The contents of these theologies were assumed insufficient to save human beings, but sufficient to leave them without excuse in their sins. Of use in apologetics against deism and atheism, and significant as a Christian form of philosophy in dialogue and debate, both with various revived forms of ancient philosophy and with the new rational philosophies of the era. So what Mueller is saying here is the Reformed saw natural revelation producing a natural theology, right? They see these things that they are grasping and perceiving, right? It's the knowledge of God that can be ascertained from the revelation that he has given. So they are distinct in that way, but very closely related. But that man sees what God has revealed, they grasp it, coming to a conclusion, right? Now, that will happen infallibly because the scripture says that they know God. This is not something that happens by chance, or it just squeezes in past the guards of sinful, twisted behavior. This is something that man knows. This is just how it is what the scriptures say. Okay. They will know God infallibly as the scriptures have revealed. Since God has chosen to have man know about him, since God has chosen to reveal certain things about himself to man, they will know them, right? Scriptures say that. Sin can't so twist as for man not to know what God has chosen to reveal. Okay, so man will develop some sort of natural theology that is consistent with what God has revealed. Now, that doesn't mean they are not going to twist it, that they're not going to, try to make it say something it shouldn't or whatever the case might be. But at the root, man knows, man understands, and they see. Okay. Now, if we're going back to the famous, well-known passage of Romans 1, again, very clear, Romans 1, 18 through 21, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So here's what's happening. Man's general lack of submission to God is not, at the root at least, a misinterpretation of general revelation, but it is a result of rightly interpreting it. Think about that. Man suppresses the truth of God not because he misinterprets it. His suppression is not misinterpretation. It is because he rightly interprets it correctly that he suppresses the truth. That's what the text says. Going back to Rome, the beginning here. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's because they know what God has revealed and they don't want it. They know it, and so they suppress it. Okay, they're held accountable to this. And then Paul says again, they're without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because they knew God, right? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, right? They know who God is, and they don't want anything to do with him. At the root, at least, they do not misinterpret what God has revealed. So they suppress because they interpret his revelation correctly. Okay, they see it, know what it means, forming a natural theology, and out of hatred for that God, turn away and do things such as make idols, right? So again, going back to what I said earlier, you might be able to say that misrepresentation is an incorrect presentation of the facts revealed by God by virtue of what sinful man does and twisting it. Okay, but again, Scott says that misinterpretation is the lack of submission to God, which of course takes on many forms. So you can't just use, you know, come and say, well, that's what, you know, this is where, that's not the category that he provided. And think about what this would mean on Judgment Day. If man is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and misinterpreting what God is saying, think about what that means. God comes to a man and says that, you know, I'm just using an off-the-wall example. He chose to believe that the earth came from nothing instead of glorifying me as the creator, right? On Daniel's account, if not submitting to God as creator is misinterpreting it, man has an excuse since they did not understand what God, was revealing because of their lack of submission to God as king. So from a judicial standpoint, God could no longer hold them accountable for that suppression, lack of submission, as man would be misrepresenting what God had or misinterpreting what God had revealed. But that's not what the text says. The text says that man knows and then suppresses. So at the root, at least, there is no misinterpretation. You have to think about the implications of what is being brought out here. If we're not careful, you can start to edge up into these areas that are not biblical. Be very careful. Now, turning to special revelation, what God has said is truly, at the root, at least, misunderstood, is special revelation. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is where Paul talks about those who are spiritually discerned, that natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually blind, right? And this is special revelation. The context here, if you look at verses 2 through 8, the context is the gospel, which is special revelation. You're not going to find the gospel in creation. You're not going to find the gospel in conscience. You just know that you should worship this God. But in terms of being reconciled to this God and made right with this God, you're not going to know how to do that just by looking at the trees or by the law of God written on their heart. You have to have God condescend in a special way to be able to do that. So the context here, Paul is talking about the gospel, and he's saying that the natural man cannot understand those things. He can't truly grasp what the gospel is because of his sinful state, right? The Holy Spirit has to reveal himself to that person in order for there to be any kind of true understanding. So from that point of view, yes, man can misunderstand, at least at the root, God's special revelation. Okay. That's really what the scriptures talk about in terms of what man can truly misunderstand from that vantage point. So some closing thoughts here. Very, you know, brief episode today. So closing thoughts. Twitter and social media are a double-edged sword. They really are. I think Twitter more so because of the limitation of characters. Facebook, you can, you know, write a whole blog post if you want. I think if you take the time to do it right on Facebook, you can do that. But I think social media and Twitter especially, you know, are a double-edged sword. They can be places of fruitful theological discussion, you know, posting and I think posting theological statements that, you know, are biblical, helpful, encouraging, posting about, those are all helpful, right? But there also needs to be clarity, especially on things that would potentially cause, or that would cause people to be confused, be misled, to be really, really careful. Okay, so there has to be caution when you're doing things, one, that have shaky biblical grounds at best, and two, are not grounded in the theological tradition. And I think that can only seem to stir up and birth confusion for the people of God. Even if that's not the intention, there needs to be caution here, okay? Now, this doesn't mean that everything in the theological tradition has to be accepted. Sometimes divines messed up. You know, they're men, and we look at those things in light of Scripture. But then, right, even, you know, if we're going to post something that isn't in line with the tradition, even greater clarity would be needed instead of a quick post that will inevitably cause people to be confused, hostile, or led astray rather than taking the proper time to walk through your case that so contradicts the received tradition that we've demonstrated in this episode and biblically. You have to be able to kind of do more work to show why the tradition is wrong and why the general understanding of these passages and the tradition is wrong than just putting posts out there that are just likely to cause confusion, right? To be really, really careful about that. And also, we need to keep our confession where it needs to be. I think there are people who would identify themselves with the 1689 that, you know, would disagree on fundamental issues with our confession. Now, I'm a 1689 Reformed Baptist, but then when you dig deeper, it's like, well, are you really, you know, you don't like this, you don't like this, you don't like this, you don't like this. And, you know, now you've kind of cut the legs out from under the confession. Now, I believe while the confession 1689 is fallible and even errant in some minor places, I think it faithfully represents Scripture, and as such, I think I should align myself with it, right? If we believe that, then we also need to align ourselves with the confession, right? There's nothing wrong with using it as a secondary standard, as a helpful guide. And I think this is part of the problem, is men deviate from that standard. If they believe that this faithfully represents Scripture, then why in the world would I deviate from it on a fundamental level? I think you're gonna create problems there if you're not careful. It's just why would we do that, right? So we should try to use language and categories as found in it. Creating new words and categories not found in it is deviation, not submission to that which we believe is a faithful exposition of Scripture, right? And we shouldn't be afraid to put our confession out there. Yes, I believe this is the faithful representation of the Word of God. We should be proud of our heritage. Let's be proud of it. God has given us a lot of material that we can utilize and that we can pull from. Men who dedicated their lives to studying these things and were far more educated, I think, than at least most of us in understanding the languages, history, theology, understanding opposing theologies, and really putting these things in a way that we can, even though we might have to wrestle with what they say, but in a way that we can, that is accessible and that we can pull from and learn from, right? I don't think we should be afraid to do that. I think we should be proud of our tradition and pull from it often. Pull from it often. I think there's a lot of safety there. And of course, that doesn't mean we blindly accept everything. But we should be willing to trust what these men did, right? And if we see something that is just, oh, that's definitely not, okay, we move on. But we should be willing to pull from our tradition, learn from it, understand it, and utilize it. There's so much there that God has given us to be able to use, that we can learn from, that men have done for us, right? And we should be willing to pull from it. So let's be proud of our heritage. We are Catholic, right? We are Catholic. We believe in the universal church. We believe the church spans across multiple denominations, not just particular Baptists, but there's godly Presbyterians, there's godly Anglicans, there's many other people in other denominations that we can, you know, as long as they are following along with Scripture, we can identify with at, you know, on that fundamental level, at least, like the particular Baptists did, identifying with those of the Westminster Assembly, saying, yes, we are with you, right? We have major disagreements that we need to talk about, we need to work through, and we need to note, but we still believe you're a Christian. We have these fundamental agreements, and we should be willing to, you know, identify with that whole tradition that God has given in his church. So let's do that. Let's be proud of our tradition. Let's learn from it. So I hope this has been helpful, and, you know, hopefully it sparks more study in these areas. You know, go back, read Mueller, his Dictionary of Latin Theological Terms, read Turretin, read the Confessions. Very helpful in understanding what the Scriptures are trying to say as it relates to, you know, how God has revealed himself. So hopefully this has been helpful to everyone. Well, everyone, thank you for joining me today. I hope everyone has a great weekend and Lord's Day tomorrow. And Lord willing, we'll be back next week. We are going to have Andrew Warwick, my brother-in-law and brother in Christ and fellow member of the church, on for the next 3 weeks. We're going to be doing a few intensive episodes. We're going to be responding to Jeff's book for the next 2 weeks. Okay, we're going to do a two-parter series on this, and then we're going to be responding to another work, which will be forthcoming. So join us for the, you know, for those episodes. I hope they're helpful and beneficial and can be used to, you know, kind of help understand what's going on out there. But anyways, everyone take care and have a great weekend, and we'll see you next week.